The Book of Job, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched out the line upon it? Now, then he's cross-questioned on all these things, and look down at verse 37. Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the floods sleep fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, and fill the appetite of the young lions? When they couch in their dens, and abide in the covert to lie in wait. Who provideth for the raven for his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. Then he's cross-examined about a number of other things. Now, chapter 40. Verse 1, Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am thy. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then you have God again continuing speaking, and he speaks of different things. Now look at verse 15, Behold now, Behemoth, which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. Now look down, please. 23, verse 23, Behold, he drinketh up a river, and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. Now, chapter 41, Canst thou draw out Leviathan with an hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Now, we'll go further down the chapter. Now, we're not going to read too much, for I hope you've all read this before. Now, look at chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 1, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Then you have the men, the friends, sent to get the bullocks and offer their burnt, to get Job to offer burnt offering and to pray for them. He intercedes for them, and God blesses. Now look at verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end, this is 42 verse 12, the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. So Job died in verse 17. So Job died being old and full of death. Now that will do for our reading. We have been trying the patience, I'm sure, of those who have attended, as we have, in a very superficial way, gone through the book of Job until now. We're at the closing section of it. We had noticed that the calamities came upon Job, and these apparently didn't bring out his weaknesses. But afterwards, when his friends assembled and started to insinuate that he was a wicked man and was suffering for his evil deeds, then of course he retaliates and says things that he admits himself he should never have sent. And of course the whole puzzle hadn't been solved. The friends had argued their best and they couldn't solve the problem. Elihu had come a little nearer it and had opened up the way for the Lord himself to speak. And now what we're going to ponder tonight, and we're coming right to the end of the book, is the wonderful preaching, we might say, directly to Job by the living God. Now let us get a hold of this. Possibly there's no other time in our Bible other than what we have in Mount Sinai, when God spoke so much to an individual as he did to Job, and spoke to him directly. Now that is, of course, a wonder that we know nothing about. That is, we don't go outside and hear a definite voice from heaven speaking to us. But the Lord appeared in the whirlwind, and just as he had appeared on Mount Sinai, he appeared to Job, and he gave him these direct words right to his very heart. Now, you know that that's exactly what Job wanted, in a sense. Though it didn't turn out exactly as he expected. He would say, I wish I could get right to God and get my case before him and get really into his presence and order my words in his presence. You see, the amazing thing was this, that when he did get the opportunity of speaking to God, he put his hand on his mouth. He said, I have sucked enough, and I shouldn't have spoken at all. And I have spoken, but I'm not going to do it anymore. You see, what he really thought was this, that if I had an opportunity of getting into the presence of God and speaking directly to him, I could order my case before God and convince him that what I'm being charged with by my friends is not true. And that was right, he was right in that, you know, for God agreed with him. That what I'm being charged with by my friends is not true. And I could reason that out before God. Now, when he gets the golden opportunity, God appearing to him and God speaking to him, and he says, now you, tie up your loins, as it were, bind up your loins like a man, face me like a man now, and speak and tell me, Job, what do you have to say? And then God begins to question him. God begins to question him. I was going to say he took him to the book. And then you'd immediately jump up and say, but sure, there was no Bible there. Now listen carefully. God doesn't change his plans, or doesn't need to change when he's facing these things. Because you see, before ever there was a page of the Bible written, God has a book that every man in the world can read. Whether he's been to school or not doesn't matter. And that's the book of creation. And if you read carefully these closing chapters that we're now referring to, you will see that God uses that very book that Job could see to teach him what he needed to learn. Now all this, of course, opens up to our minds a big line of things, because we must think tonight that there are millions of people never saw the page of a Bible. Millions. But you know, there's a preacher was there before ever the missionary reached. There's not a particle, there's not a part of the world but has been visited by God's preacher. And that preacher is the great preacher of creation. There's no place on the earth where their voice is not heard. The little black fella in the hot regions can hear it. The Eskimo can hear it. China man can hear it. There's a preacher. Now what we need to learn from our Bible is this, that all God needed when he was speaking to Job was just to give him a look at the book that was beside him, creation. And he uses that to educate his mind and to show him what he should have seen apart from divine help. For there it was glaringly before him, and he had never taken serious note of it. I think one of the problems that we have is this, that just as Job hadn't maybe learned all the lessons he should have learned from creation that was seen by him from childhood, quite often we haven't learned the lessons that God would have us learn as we read over the pages of a Bible. I don't know about you, but many a time I have sat in meetings and I was really been angry with myself. You say, what do you mean? Well, I was angry with this, that I could have read that so often and never noticed it, and there's it just as clear as crystal when somebody else points it out. That's one thing that the late Mr. William Rogers used to upset me quite a bit when I was listening to him ministering. Now, he had no, I suppose most of you remember him, at least some of you older ones remember him, but, like, he had no great flair in his preaching. But whenever he started talking a passage and started to show you what was in it, I used to wonder, had I read that at all? Or where was I when I was reading it? I wasn't half thinking. For there's the thing sitting looking at me, and he could show it to me so clear, and sure, I should have seen it. And we might say the same is true of creation. There it was before Job's eye, and he might have learned his lessons from it, and he hadn't apparently picked it up. But God wants him to see now, I'm the God that makes that. I'm the God that can control that. I'm the God that does things that you can do nothing with, and you can't interfere with. Now, if I have such control of that vast creation that's about and that's to be seen, I can control the affairs of individuals, and I have just as much power in one domain as I have in the other. Now, that's the lesson he's teaching them. Try and grasp that as best we can. Now, when he begins to address Job, he gives him a few questions to answer. He says, now, Job, tell me this. When I was laying the foundations of the earth, he uses the figure as if the earth was just like a house, though it's hanging, he's hanging upon nothing. He says, now, did I send for you to give me a hand? Where were you when I was doing that? And when I was planning it out and mapping it out, did I get you to put the rule on it? Job, were you giving me a hand whenever I was at that work? And did I ask your advice or counsel when I was going to do it? Of course, the obvious answer is no. Job knew nothing about it. It was done before Job was ever in existence. So that God's almightiness is seen in the very beginning of creation. And his wonderful might and power was revealed to Job. Oh, can it be that I'm in conflict with the living God who did that he liked when he began to make the earth and all that he created? Now he occupies his mind, first of all, with inanimate creation, as they call it. That is the great wonders of the heavens and the stars and the different bodies that God has put into existence. And the frost and the snow and all that. He says to Job now, have you any way of binding up the place with frost or snow? Can you control the frost and snow? No, Job knew right well he couldn't. And then he says, when the place is dried up and there's no rain, who is it sends it to? Does Job have to come and send it? Not at all. When animals are starving and crying for their food, Job, is it you that goes to feed them? Not at all. And everything that God asked him, it was just showing him his limitations, that he had nothing whatever to do with all that vast program of inanimate creation that God had made without his help. Now, what's all that meant to do? It's meant to teach Job, or it's meant to teach us too, you know, our insignificance. Now, very hard for any of us to believe how insignificant we are. I don't like to make little of people. I'm not making little of you. I'm putting myself in the crowd, you know. I'm not trying to isolate people. Isn't it very humiliating just to think of what we are? Just to think of how little of a speck of time our existence on earth entails. And think of the vast eternity of God. To think of our limitations of understanding. I wonder, do we ever feel very humble before God and own frankly in his presence how little we know? How little we know. Used to be an old brother and he would always pray, Lord, teach us our limitations. And sometimes, you know, we'd almost imagine, mind you, we do know a bit of a thing. And we do know this and we do know that. Some of the boys, if they get two or three ideas about Greek grammar or something like that, they're throwing them out all over the place, and you'd almost imagine that they had been reared in a Greek school or something like that. Now, all that's all right. We're not despising it. Don't misunderstand us. But we want you to understand that when all our knowledge is all piled up and put into a crucible or put into one, we might say, container, it doesn't take more than a thimble to hold a whole lot of it. Mind you, we don't know much. We don't know much. We finger pages for 50 or 60 years of a holy Bible. We learn verses of Scripture as best we can. And there are mines of wealth we have never entered. And there are things to be learned that are way beyond even the most developed of us. Now, let us be honest and humble. That keeps us humble and makes us realize our limitations. Then when he has dealt with the creation, mind you, he gives Job a good wee bit of thought, and he calls all those different stars by their name and all the different things there. They're still in existence. Those men who know could point them out. He deals with his astronomy, and he deals with the different climates of the world and so on. God gives him an outline that would do any geography class for a month to study. But then he takes them then to the animal creation. And the one thing he's keeping pressing on Job is this, that there's wild asps, and there are wild oxen, and there are wild beasts. Every time reminding Job that the animal creation that God is here speaking about is that part of the animal creation that can't be controlled by man. Now we remember that. That is, he says, here are animals, and you wouldn't get one of them to do your ploughing for you. No, you wouldn't bring one of them into the farmyard. Here are wild beasts, and you wouldn't get them to do things for you, because they won't listen to you. They wouldn't look at you. You can't control them. You can't handle them. They're simply outside the pale of your control. And you don't know when these certain animals have their young. They don't tell you that they're going to have their young in such and such a time. I attend to all that. As God's showing them, look, see, the whole animal creation's under my control. And I'm watching every movement of them. And providing for them. And the young lions are roaring. And the birds of even prey are looking for their food. And I'm providing the table for them all the time. The living God. Letting Job know that he was overruling all the animal creation of the world. Now that brings us back, of course, as you know, to the book of Genesis, where we have Adam set over the work of God's hands. You see, I judge there were no such thing in the garden, or around about the garden of Eden, that as wild animals. I think Adam had complete control of every animal that was created. That's why they're all brought before him, and he calls them by their names. That is, he's having dominion over the works of God's hands. That is, Adam was monarch of all that he surveyed. But Adam fell, and he lost the crown from his head, and he's lost world dominion. So that now in the world, there are many animals that men, as men, cannot control. They're wild, and they're not tamed by mortal man. Now that's the object lesson that Job is seen with these great animals that God mentions. See, I don't see any sense in that. What good did that do Job with his boys? And what good did that do Job been told that there were wild asses and wild oxen and wild this and wild that? What good did that do him? What has Job been taught? I wonder how we're learning it yet. And what's he been told by God? Look, say, I not only have control of all those wild beasts, but I have control of every circumstance through which you've been passing. Now get that well in mind. That is, all that you've been going through is under a higher hand than you've noticed. And the same God that can control the beasts of the field, and those beasts are dependent upon him for their support, that's the same hand that is helping you, and is holding you, and is keeping you alive, and is controlling everything in your life. And that brings us to a very weighty subject, and you all know that's very tiring for us perhaps just to bow to it, and that is the sovereignty of God in life. God's sovereign control of everything. It's hard to believe that, you know, isn't it? That he's in control of all our circumstances. Now, I would ask any of the older ones. We have a few not so very young. We're not calling them very old, but they're not so young now. And I would ask them, if you'd have been sat down as a boy of 14 to write your future history, what sort of a book would you have written? You wouldn't have been within miles of it. Would you think you'd have put it in that I'd be sitting listening to the Bible in Eden Derry Gospel Hall? Not a bit. Such a thought would never strike your mind. If you had said to me when I was a schoolboy, even after I was saved, look, someday or other, you'd be actually reading the Bible and people would be simple enough as to listen to you. I wouldn't have believed you. I'd have thought it was a rare thing. I wouldn't want anything like that. You see, all of us find that God moves in a mysterious way. And in our lives, he organizes things and he arranges things. And many on the earth tonight can scarcely take it in that God has overruled their circumstances and has them where they are and as they are. And we can't say unto him, what doest thou? Now get a hold of that. That means to say that we are set aside because we are his children. Now get it well in. And because we're dear to his heart, we know that he's planning the best for us, even though we can't understand the particular circumstances that we be in. Yes, we can't perhaps grasp that as we would like to, but there it is, it's God's overruling hand, and we can't change it. We need grace to bear with what we can't change, and we need to accept it as God's overruling hand in his own sovereign will and his own sovereign way. Oh, but to somebody, there must have been special qualities and so for God to allow him to do this or something like that. I don't think that comes into it. That's not the point. It's not because of any good in us or anything that we are in ourselves. It's sovereign grace overruling, and all that we have, we owe it to his mercy and to his grace. Now, I want us to especially say that there were two animals, creatures we'll call them. You not know what they call them. I don't know what they word them. One's called the Bethian, and the other's called this other beast in chapter 38, isn't it? And, chapter 39 it would be, Behemoth, that's the one I want. Behemoth, and this other one is Leviathan. Now you must say, what sort of creatures are these? And why are they detailed out in such detail and not the same as the rest? Because the rest are both together. In a very, the ostrich and the birds and the so on, all these are both together. What great detail is given about these two beasts? One of them, as you can see, can eat grass like an ox. And while it is seen beside the waters and among the flags, it is mainly a land animal, for it goes up to the mountain. So it's not a fish in the sense, it's nothing to do with that. They both likely are amphibious, as they call it. They are capable of living in land or water. And the second one, the Leviathan one, is maybe they call it the crocodile. I don't know what way they put modern names on these things. They're two creatures anyhow. And the second one is one that frequents the waters, but can also come on the land. And it's reckoned that it's something as close as we can think about our crocodile. What the first one is, they're not too sure exactly. It's something like an ox, and it's something a wee bit akin to some call it a unicorn, and for different, some even think that it should have been an elephant and all that. But it's not the question. We don't need to worry our head about which modern animal is in mind. Now, I want us to see why they're brought in. Because they're given in detail. And they're told by the Job, you wouldn't go near one of them. They're fierce. And you can't put a hook in their jaw, and you can't control them. And you can't make them behave according to your will. You have no control of them. And if ever you went near one, you'd remember the bottle and do no more. You never go back. Maybe where to live at all. And he says, there's that one out of the waters. And mind you, you'd open up his big jaws. You're not going up and look at its teeth the way you look at the horse's teeth to see what age it is. Because he saw that old teeth. And you wouldn't open the jaws and have a look in and see what they're like. Man, you'd be hard afraid of them coming down on you and just squashing you to pieces. Oh, he says you wouldn't go near them. And he says he saw their eyes with the sun shining on them. You'd think they were balls of fire. And they're freaking the life out of you. And when they begin to stir up the waters, you see the waters boiling up. You'd wonder what a sight. You'd feel very, very afraid. And very nervous going near them. You wouldn't go to stroke their head and say, now that's a wee pet. No, no. And you wouldn't go to hand one of them a wee piece of bread and say, come on, what's your name? No, no. You would never go near these creatures. They're wild, but they're more than wild, they're powerful. They're powerful. And they're so powerful, Job, you daren't touch them. So somebody, what does God mean that? Now, Job is being taught here by creation what he needed to learn in his mind. And that is this, that there are enemies in existence, Satan's instruments, satanic power that he can't control. That only God can master. Modern animal is in mind. Now, I want us to see why they're brought in. Because they're given in detail. And they're told there that Job, you wouldn't go near one of them. They're fierce. And you can't put a hook in their jaw, and you can't control them. And you can't make them behave according to your will. You have no control of them. And if ever you went near one, you'd remember the bottle and do no more. You never would go back. Maybe where to live at all. And he says, there's that one out of the waters. And mind you, you'd open up his big jaws. You're not going up and look at its teeth the way you look at the horse's teeth to see what age it is. Because he saw that row of teeth. And you wouldn't open the jaws and have a look in and see what they're like. Man, you'd be hard to feel them coming down on you and just squashing you to pieces. Oh, he says, you wouldn't go near them. I said, you saw their eyes. With the sun shining on them, you think they were balls of fire. And they're fighting the life out of you. And when they begin to stir up the waters, and you see the waters boiling up, you'd wonder what a sight. You'd feel very, very afraid. And very nervous going near them. You wouldn't go to stroke their head and say, now that's a wee pet. No, no. And you wouldn't go to hand one of them a wee piece of bread and say, come on, what's your name? No, no. You would never go near these creatures. They're wild, but they're more than wild, they're powerful. They're powerful. And they're so powerful, Job, you daren't touch them. So somebody, what does God mean that? Now, Job is being taught here by creation what he needed to learn in his mind. And that is this, that there are enemies in existence, Satan's instruments, satanic power that he can't control, that only God can master. Now that's a big subject for the Christians to learn. I suppose of all the lessons that a young believer has to learn, that we're all young believers at a time, and that is this, that there are powers in our lives that we can't control by human strength. We're no match for the great forces of evil. Have we caught that on yet? And you say, what am I to do? I'm to count upon God to control them. I'm to realize that only the living God can master those powers. We have an evil nature within us. Well, there's somebody that can control that. No, you can't. That's what Romans 7 is meant to teach us. That if a man has a new nature and had no indwelling Holy Spirit, the new nature would never succeed and the old nature would still be supreme. Hope you read Romans 7, because I hear it quoted sometimes. It annoys me to hear it quoted as if that was Christian experience. And there was a Christian experience in Romans 7, and that part of it that I mean, O wretched man, and so on. That's demonstrating what we would believe if we had a new nature and no power to master the old one. But we have the Holy Spirit's power, divine power, alone can master satanic power, and divine power alone can enable us to overcome the flesh and the what we call the old nature. It's really the flesh that still remains in us. Now, I hope, dear child of God, you've learned that. Learned that.
Oh, so somebody, I've made up my mind, I'll never be angry again.
Mm-hmm.
You might as well have made up your mind you'll fly to the moon. You'd just be as good at one or the other. Oh, you say, why, you're just having then, I would just live as I like. No, I didn't say that.
But you're overestimating your control.
You haven't got control. It's only the living God can enable.
Only the living God can enable a man to overcome self and overcome the world and overcome the devil. Our enemies are so powerful that we need divine strength to master them. Now that's what Job is being taught by these two creatures.
He can't throw out a line and catch them.
And if he threw darts at them, their skin is so thick it would just bounce off them. Can't get a dagger at them.
Yet in it all, God can say, now I can just put my sword, I can stop them. I have control of them. I can help them. They're under my control. I'm not the slightest disturbed about them. Those great creatures are they're no problem to me. But Job, they're a problem to you. Now,
let us get a hold of this, dear saints of God. Job has been battling, as he would think, against forces. And naturally using every device his mind could conceive to win the victory. And mind you, at times, thought he was doing fairly well. But when it would come, really, only God could deliver him. And that's what he's being taught on this occasion. Now, I'm sure most of you have seen in those two beasts a link with Revelation chapter 13. Of course, in chapter 13, you have two beasts, as you all know. One for the sea, and one from the land. I'm sure you've all seen this before me. And you know right well that those are the instruments. Now let us be clear on it. Those are the instruments that will make life so hard for the remnant in a future day. And they're Satan personified on earth. Satanic filled men. Satan has them filled. And they're the big instruments that will represent Satan upon earth and carry out his foul deeds in those cruel days that will follow the rapture of the church, the tribulation period. Thus we might say, Satan will then again be trying the people of God, just as he tried Job by his friends and by the circumstances through which he passed. So in that coming day, those future saints will be able to read over the book of Job and be able to see the secret of their deliverance. That is the living God alone who can deliver, and it's the living God alone who will be their defense in that coming day. Now you notice that when you're studying the Revelation, I'm sure you're all fairly familiar with it, that there's no one can really oppose those beasts. They're supreme. The only hope for the saints in that coming day will be to flee and fly from them. Just as in these cases here that we have in the book of Job, the only treatment that could be meted out to these two monsters, as we might call them, these creatures here that are described, is to keep away from them, to fly from them. And to hide away from them so that they're not injured. Because there's nothing in them but injury. The two creatures that are mentioned here, they serve no other purpose but harm and injury. And everything that the devil uses, remember, it's never for good, it's always for evil. And then we should equally remember that Satan can't create anything new. For
suppose we don't. I hope we agree with that. He's not a creator. A created. He can't. He's a created being himself, but he can't create. Thus, he must always use something that God already has made, and always use the instruments that are upon earth. He can't put them on earth. He can't create anything, but he can use what God has created for his found purpose. And as far as these beasts are concerned, these literal beasts here in the brook, Satan couldn't create them. But they are figurative or representative of the evil that's in his heart and the evil intent that the enemy has in using powers that we can't master for our destruction and ruin. In other words, if we take this to be the crocodile, for instance, nobody would go to the crocodile to get any benefit. Anywhere you read about it, you boys at school would read more than I would do, and you know all about these animals and so on. You nobody go to a crocodile for anything. All it would do is squally up. It would never do you any good. They might look for its leather, or crocodile leather. I suppose some of the ladies would have it in their handbag or something like that. It's all right for us, the leather, but mind you, I wouldn't like to be going to look for the leather off the crocodile. You see what I mean? In other words, there's never any good in these two animals, and there's never any good in the instruments that the devil would use in as we are now seeing. Now, Job had been to school. He had been listening to his lesson book being reread, as it were, in his hearing. And what does he do? He says, "Now I'll lay my hand upon my mouth." In other words, God has been able to do with one message from heaven what the friends took on for hours, and even others had tried, and they hadn't been able to do. What is that? He'd been able to silence Job. He got him quiet. And he's so silent that he put his hand in his mouth. He's not going to say any more. He hasn't an argument more to bring up. God has him silenced. So that the whole trouble that Elihu saw was this, that those friends hadn't answered Job, but God has answered him. And God has quietened him. And he says, "Now I'll repent. And I'll repent in dust. I'll repent and feel my nothingness. I'll just be right down to the very dust." So he says, "I've heard of thee, but now mine eyes seeth thee." Well, I don't think for a moment, now you've got to listen to me, I don't think for a moment that he got a vision of God there. I don't think that's the point. But he can see God in creation now in a way he had never noticed it before. And he can see God's mighty power in operation, and he's been so overwhelmed with it, "Now mine eyes seeth thee." And he feels his own nothingness, and he withers up in the presence of God. He's going to say he's passed his exam. He's got his degree, if you'd like it, in modern terms. He has come out of his testing, and he has been delivered by the power of God. Now we have to see in a few minutes what exactly that meant for Job. You see, he's now a different man. He's got to know God. And he's understood God as the great God of might and power and majesty, that needs no help from him nor no advice from him, and has control of every foe and every enemy, and can master every force that's in existence. And he has got to learn that. Those three friends are still in the picture. And God says, "Now I have noticed the things that they said, and they weren't right. And they didn't say the truth. And I want them to each bring his offering, his bullock, and his ram to Job. And I want Job to offer a sacrifice and to pray for those men." Now this is the problem that some of us would have. Be all right, we'd love the story of Job, wouldn't we now? Be honest about it. We'd love the story of Job, and we'd love to be delivered the way Job was delivered. What about them pair of boys, them three boys that said the worst they could about us when we're down, that kicked us when we were sore, that belittled us at every time they opened their mouth, that insinuated, you know, insinuations can be very painful, insinuated that there was something evil in my life, and that those boys go there, I've nothing to do with them. That's the way I would feel like doing. Give them the cold shoulder. No, says God. Now you... God says to them, you go to Job. And you bring your offering. And I'll accept it from Job. And let him pray for you. And Job prayed for his friends. And God delivered him. There are a big lot of lessons in that. Very few of the younger people anyhow, maybe even of the older ones, know that in the early stages of the world's history, the man who brought the offering was just as important as the offering he brought. Now, did you notice the way it's worded in your Bible? God had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, if I'd have been writing that, I would have put that God had respect to his offering and to Abel. That's not the way. That's not the way your Bible words it. Now, here are men with an offering, but they would not have been accepted because they were not men of faith the way Job was. And Job has to take their offering, and we might say, almost without putting it into two dogmatic words, act as a priest for them, and to intercede for them, and to pray for them to God. In other words, they're being taught that the man that they despised and rejected, and the man that they thought was corrupt and evil, has a relationship with God that they were strangers to. Didn't somebody say one time that they'd fight with anybody, but they didn't want to fight with a man that was in touch with God? They didn't mind who they fought with, but they didn't want to touch a man that was in close touch with God. Now here's a man can actually speak to God. And he can actually intercede on their behalf. Now they're being taught that the man that they thought was so sinful and so vile and had committed so much underhand evil that nobody had detected it but God. For that's the insinuations that they're constantly making. In fact, they're charging him with that. And has been the ruination of his home and of all that he possessed. That's the man that has to plead for them. And has to pray for them. And they are learning their indebtedness to the man that they have despised. Now, you could apply that locally, couldn't you? One thing, dear child of God, that God teaches us all, and it's very hard to learn. I'll admit these things are hard to learn. But quite often those that we despise, God uses them for our good. Teaches us that we can't undervalue them. And many a Christian, you know, that you thought maybe wasn't as spiritual as they might have been. And maybe they weren't. But maybe they're far better than you think they are. We'd maybe get surprises. We could maybe be overjudging people in a way that's maybe not correct. And God could make them a blessing. I've known it. I'm not going into it in great detail, but I've known it. That preachers that were despised by other preachers were the very preachers that God used for other preachers' children to be saved. Using the very man that God, that they despised. Now listen carefully. That's big. That's big. Because God doesn't want any of us to belittle our fellow believer. Or to underestimate other Christians. That doesn't mean we go in with things that they may do wrong. That doesn't mean that we overlook their sins. Don't misunderstand me. But we could be overcritical in our thoughts of others. And God would be grieved at our way of thinking about them. I always like to have a reserve. Even when people are being despised by others, there may be more to them than you think. And quite often, if you got close enough to some people, you'd be amazed the exercise and burden that they would have. And sometimes you would almost imagine that they had never hardly prayed at all. And yet if you just knew them enough, you'd see that they had a real exercise before God. I hope, dear saints of God, I'll put it this way, and this doesn't do anybody any harm, that we're all far more spiritual than we get credit for. And we're all better Christians than the people think we are. I hope we are. I'm not saying we are now, but we're hoping we are. We ought to be, in secret, better than ever any suspects us, and have thoughts that nobody would imagine were in our minds of kindness toward them. Now,
Job prayed for his friends, and then God turned the captivity of Job. God turned. The tides turned. Then in a very stage, well, I'm not able to explain it all, because it must have been years before all this had been accomplished. Job has now twice the animals that he had. Now you notice that. That is, he lost all those animals. Big loss now. Now he's twice that. Whatever animals he had, they were doubled. God doubled. Whether he doubled his years or not, we're not told. I don't know. You see, if you were reading some of the men, I read a few men on these books, they would say that 140 was his entire lifetime. I think that's the view Mr. Kelly takes. That was his entire lifetime. He's not dogmatic about it. Whereas the way it's reading in your authorized version, I just read simply this, that after this Job lived 140 years. And if that meant so, then he couldn't have been much less than 200 when he died. But in that period, whether it's the 140 years or whether it was just what was left of his life, we do not know. But God prospered him so that his animals were twice. And if he was rich before, he was richer afterwards. Material things, of course. Then says somebody, I don't know why it is, that he'd only the 10 children, he didn't get 20. Everything else is doubled. Well, I think we pointed out, was it on Monday night, that in all probability, his children weren't lost in the sense that they no longer existed. We may be taught in that, you see, that God doubled it in the sense that the 10 alive and 10 dead, but the 10 dead were not completely lost. Maybe we're indicating it's only a hint that even in spite of their feasting and all the things that we complained about on Monday night, in spite of that, they must have some knowledge of the Lord, and Job had great hopes of seeing them in a future day. So that he is really blessed. In other words, he has 20 children, 10 of them alive, and 10 of them already gone, but not out of existence. Somebody said at a funeral here not very long ago that when Christians are taken home, we talk about our great loss. Rightly so. But he says that one thing, sure, a thing's not lost if you know where it is. Can you think that out? We know where they are, and therefore they're not lost. In a sense, we have lost contact with them. But they're not lost, for we know where they are. They're safe at home, within the veil. That may be something like what it is for Job to see 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters, raised up again in his home, and he dies full of years. Absolutely. You'd almost think, my brother, be honest about it, that the closing few words of this book was just like the way it's written in Genesis, so-and-so died, and he was full of years, and so on. You just think you're reading in the book of Genesis about those early creatures, those early men who died shortly after the world was created. Now, all this gives us to see that I think we've been mystified to see a man humiliated like Job, God allowing him into the crucible, bringing him out like gold out of a furnace, with a dross gone, with a mind developed in his knowledge of God. Now listen, brother, he has what hardly one in the whole has. He has been through such an experience that he never feared trial again. He has learned that he could go through it again. And through it again, nothing to fear. Now there could be a wee secret fear in our hearts at times, isn't there? Oh, you could have a wee fear in your breast. Now that would be an indication of a measure of unbelief.
But here's a man has been through such an experience that he has nothing to fear. What the worst that can come? Not denying Job anymore. You see, he's fully developed in the school of God until he could face anything that God would allow him to face. And he has learned by painful experience the greatness of the power of God and the faithfulness of God, and in spite of his feelings and nothingness, that nothing could upset the plans and purposes of God for us. Again, we quote what we've said so often in the meetings, and we repeat it and have to close. Ill that God blesses is our good, and unblessed good is ill, and all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his sweet will. One of these days we'll be through every storm. We'll have finished, and we sing it sometimes, rocks and storms we'll fear no more. When on that eternal shore drop the anchor for the sail, safe at home within the veil. Be a big change, you know. Big change for many of God's dear saints, just to be ended with their sorrow, and to realize God's goodness. We'll never forget his kindness and care. For you know, on the one hand he lets down, but at the same time he upholds with his other hand, as somebody has said. He lets us into trial, and at the same time sustains us in the trial. May we trust him better. May we love him more. We'll see his wisdom in the coming day. We'll see it was all planned for our good, even though at times it looks so mysterious. Shall we pray? I won't be singing at all, as you know, we don't sing much. Verse 4 and verse 6 of 261. In the desert God will teach thee what the God that thou hast found, patient, gracious, powerful, holy, all his grace shall there abide. And then the last verse, I rather like it, I've quoted it already in these meetings. There no stranger God shall meet thee. Now that's verse 4 and verse 6 of 261, and we stand while singing.